Now let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for His blessing upon our study this morning. Our Father, we ask You with thanksgiving that as we once again come into Your presence and once again look into Your Word, that You would draw near to us, that You would teach us, that You would instruct us, that You would send to us the Holy Spirit to open up our minds and our hearts, to make them receptive unto the truth. Father, we thank You because You have blessed us in times past. You've not left us to ourselves. For this we magnify Your name. And we pray, O God, that the same would be our portion this morning, that You would keep us from error and from imbalance. And grant to us, O God, that the truth would not simply be something that comes to our ears and goes in one ear and out the other, but that it would be something that would stick to us, that by the grace and power of Your Spirit, we would be enabled to put these things into practice as much as we understand them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning we are going to continue the final major point in our consideration of the biblical teaching with respect to the eldership. Now you remember that we had five major points, and for lack of a blackboard, fingers had to do. The five major points where we were considering the nature of the office, the responsibilities associated with the office of elder, the qualifications for the office, the conferral of the office, and then finally, the requirements or the duties laid upon the congregation toward those who have the office. And we began our consideration of those duties and responsibilities last week. And we saw from various portions of the Scripture that there were at least three duties that were laid upon the consciences of the people of God with respect to their elders. Number one, they were responsible to know them. That is, the opposite of denying them. There was to be that intimate knowledge of and attachment to them in their position and in their work. Secondly, there was to be respect for them. And we looked at the knowledge and respect which the people of God were to have for their overseers from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Then the final thing we saw last week is that the people of God are responsible not only to know them and to respect them, but also to trust them. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, where we saw that the apostle said, "Against an elder you're not to receive an accusation unless it comes at the mouth of two or three witnesses, but they're to be accounted worthy of your trust with respect to their character and their motives when in their actions." Now, I said to you last week that I was going to attempt to complete our study of these requirements in 2 weeks, that is, last week and then today. I don't think that's going to happen. Now, to some of you, that may come as bad news. To some of you, it may come as good news. To some of you, it may come as no news at all. But nevertheless, I'm afraid that that's the way it is. Apparently, it's going to take at least this week, and then, the Lord willing, next week, and perhaps another one. But at least we're going to have to be 2 more weeks in this. Well, the passage that we come to this morning is Hebrews chapter 13. As we consider our little walk through the New Testament, looking at the major passages which describe the responsibilities of a congregation to their elders, moving from 1 Thessalonians to 1 Timothy, now we move to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 13. Now there are two passages or two texts in Hebrews chapter 13 which are of special relevance to our study, Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17. And we're going to be considering the first of those two texts this morning, Hebrews 13:7. "Remember them that had the rule over you, man that spoke unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy, not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. Now, as I say, we're going to attempt to come to grips with chapter 13 and verse 7 this morning, and then, the Lord willing, next week with the implications and the teaching of verse 17. I want to say a few things by way of introduction to this verse. It says, remember them that had the rule over you, men that spoke to you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. There are at least two duties laid upon the consciences of God's people in this passage. The first one is to remember, and the second one is to imitate. So added to the responsibilities that the people of God have to know them, to respect them, and to trust them, now we have these two additional duties. The duty to remember them and the duty to imitate them. And it's those two that we're going to consider this morning. And it's interesting to note that remembering and imitating are intimately related and associated, just like knowing and respecting. Just as in Paul's mind in Thessalonians, there was this intimate relationship between knowing them that have the rule over you and respecting them, so now here, in the mind of the writer to Hebrews, there is this intimate relationship between remembering them and imitating them. The two things, as it were, go hand in hand. They're associated with each other, but yet they're distinct. Knowing and respecting are different, remembering and imitating are different, but yet they're intimately associated. Now, there are some preliminary considerations which may be rather technical, but I think I have to at least acquaint you with some of the problems that are associated with this text. Before we get into remembering and knowing, the question is, who is to be remembered and who is to be imitated? Right? Now, if you look at the text, depending on which translation you have, you may find out that it's translated differently. If you have the King James, it's translated this way. Remember the ones who have the rule over you, men who have spoken unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their conversation, imitate their faith. Is that not correct? The King James has the present. Remember those who have the rule over you. But the American Standard has the past. Remember those who had the rule over you. Well, which is it? Is it those who have the rule over you presently, or those who had the rule over you previously? Well, now, I have to say that most of the commentators that I have access to, and I don't have access to an awful lot of commentators on Hebrew, just simply on Hebrews, Westcott, Calvin, Matthew Henry, Hughes, Owen, John Brown, and F.F. Bruce, those commentators all regard it as referring to the ones who previously had the rule over you. So there's a problem. Is the King James right? Is the American Standard right in that host of modern commentators from Calvin onwards? Well, let's take a little bit of look at the first possibility. The ones who have the rule over you. That would mean your present overseers, your present governors, and then you would have to translate, as the King James does, men who have spoken to you the word of God. That is, men who for some time have labored among you, who have been proven leaders and guides in the exposition of the word of God. Those who have a standing ministry in your midst. Now, in favor of this, you can say that the present tense is used. But there are lots of things that are against it, and that's why all the commentators speak against it. I'm not going to go into all the arguments that they give. If you're interested in those things, you can see me later. And then you could answer all of those objections, etc., and I doubt it would be unto general edification. But if it's the one who used to have, you could answer the fact that in the original, the present tense could have what's called a customary past force. In other words, it could be this. Remember the ones who used to have the rule over you. That's a possibility. So there, you can't make up, at least I can't, come up to an absolute decision one way or the other with respect to who are precisely intended in the verse, whether it's the ones who presently have or the ones who previously had rule over you. Now, suppose it refers to those in the past. If so, if that's true, it doesn't undermine or cancel out the fact that these duties are laid upon us also with respect to those who are present. So that whether it's actually referring in the historical situation to their present rulers or their previous rulers, the implications of it for us are still clear. Because their treatment of their rulers while they were present ought to be conducive to remembering them when they are gone. If you should remember them when they're permanently absent, you should also remember them while they're temporarily absent. So that if it's a call to remember previous rulers, then it contains an implicit call to remember their current rulers. And also with respect to imitation. Living models are as valid to imitate as previous and past models. 1 Peter 5 very clearly teaches that the elders are to become examples to the flock, that they're to be living models held out for imitation before the people of God. So that there's nothing in Scripture which would restrict the duties laid out in this passage to those who have departed. So whatever the precise identity is, both of these duties have relevance to our congregation and to our elders, even if it's a broad duty stated in a concrete situation with respect to those who have departed. So I trust, having said that, by way of attempting to acquaint you with some of the problems associated with the interpretation of the passage, without having to make a dogmatic decision one way or the other, it still has relevance for us, and it still is binding upon our consciences. Now, let's take them up then one at a time. First of all, remember them. Remember them that have the rule over you. Now, with respect to remembering them, there are two issues or two questions which we have to come to grips with this morning. The first question is a very simple question. What does it mean to remember them? What does it mean to remember them? And the second question is not more difficult. How can you tell if you are remembering them? You follow? First question, what does it mean to remember them? Second question, how can you tell if you are remembering them? All right, let's take up the first question. What does it mean to remember them? Well, the word that is used to remember has as its essence to keep in mind, to recall to mind, to think of something, whether it's a past event or whether it's a present relationship or condition. To keep in mind, to think of, to recall to your mind, either something that's past or something that is present. All right, let's take it with respect to something that's past, and I'll show you how it's used. In Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Verse 32. A very short verse, only three words, but it says, remember Lot's wife, someone who used to live, someone from the past. Remember her. Call her to mind. Keep her in mind. Think of Lot's wife. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 35. In all things I gave you an example, so that laboring you ought to help the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, you're to call to mind, you're to retain in your mind the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, things that were actually spoken in the past. But it's also possible to remember things that are present. For example, look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. No, Galatians 2:20, I'm sorry, brethren, it's not the right passage. Well, I've got another passage. I'm sorry, I'll remember what that passage is. And I apologize for writing down the wrong one. Is that it? Yes, thank you, Noel. That's correct. Thank you very much. That's correct. Thank you. And when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision, only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was zealous also to do. Galatians 2:10. In other words, they're to remember not someone who was previously in existence, but those who were presently in existence, to remember the poor. They were to call them unto their minds and keep them before their minds. And then Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. In the last verse, Colossians 4:18. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand, remember my bonds. Remember my bonds. That is, keep them in mind. Think of them. Call them to mind. Now, in all of these passages, or at least in several of them, Lot's wife, the words of the Lord Jesus, the poor, and the bonds of the Apostle Paul, these are the things that they're called upon to remember. Now, in all of these things, it's obvious that these exhortations involve more than simply retaining certain facts in your memory about these past events or present conditions. When it says, remember Lot's wife, it doesn't simply mean, remember that there was a wife of Lot who once was turned into a pillar of salt. It doesn't simply mean, remember that fact. It requires more than that. When it says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't simply mean actually retain in your memory, memorize the words, and have the words have no influence whatsoever upon your thinking, speaking, practice, feeling. That's not what it means. And when he says, remember the poor, he doesn't simply mean remember the fact that there are poor people and go merrily on your way as though they didn't exist. It doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean when he says, remember my bonds, simply remember the fact that I happen to be in prison and act as though that fact has no implications whatsoever upon your life. So you see, with this word remember, there's more involved than a bare retaining of facts in your memory. There's more involved in that. Rather, with respect to these past events, it means let the implications of these past events govern your thinking, your feelings, your words, and your actions. Remember Lot's wife. Let the implications of what happened to Lot's wife govern the way you think and the way you act and what you feel and what you do. When he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he means let these words sink down into your hearts. Let these words compel you to think a certain way and to feel certain things and to do certain things. And when he says, remember my bonds, he says, let my bonds compel certain feelings and thoughts and words and actions on your part. When he says, remember certain people, remember the poor, it means let the needs of the poor constrain your interest and attention as well as your compassion, concern, and action, remember the poor. Your interest, your attention, your compassion, concern, and action. So bound up in this word, remember, is more than simple retention of facts about present situations or past events. And I submit to you that all of these dimensions combine in terms of our responsibility with respect to our overseers. Well, let's turn back to the passage, Hebrews 13. Remember them that had the rule over you. Let the implications of their teaching and their lifestyle govern your thinking and your feelings and your actions when they are absent from you. Remember them that have the rule over you. Live as though your elders were flies upon your wall. Live as though your elders were always present. Call them to mind. Retain them in your memory with respect to their teaching and their lifestyle. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, make full my joy. Have that mindset that recognizes and is conscious of the presence of your elders, even when they're absent, that acts as though they were present. But then this other dimension is pertinent as well. Let their needs constrain your attention and your concern. Let it compel your feelings, your actions, your words, and your thoughts. Keep in mind, call them to mind in the vast spectrum of their need. Like he says, remember the poor, remember my bonds, remember those who have the rule over you. It doesn't simply mean keep in mind their needs after they're dead or otherwise departed. But it means that their needs, that they are to be, in a special sense, the focus of your concern, your action, and your attention. Now, why is that so? You can understand why he says, remember the poor. You can understand why they are to have a peculiar place in your attention, and also in your concern and compassion and action. You can understand why he says, when he's in a situation of bonds, remember my bonds. You can see why he would want that to be remembered, but why the elders? Why those who have the rule over you? Why are they to have a peculiar place in your attention and in your concern and your action? Why is that so? Yes, sir. Yes, all right. Because that peculiar attention is necessary if you're going to fulfill the second responsibility of imitating. Good? Yes, sir?
Great responsibilities are upon our elders, therefore they are very needy in many ways.
Mm-hmm. All right. Because of the responsibilities that are upon them, they have special needs. All right, good. Good point. Yes?
I think we need to remember that the church is dependent on their continued function as elders. Mm-hmm. And that however, whatever obstacles might arise to that function,
okay. That they have a peculiar relationship with the well-being of the church. Very good. Yes, Mr. Brown. So again, there's a peculiar relationship between remembering and calling them to mind and their place as models before the people of God. Exactly, yes. Very good. Yes, Mr. Spence.
They are proven models. They have been selected by the congregation because of their proven model characters over a long period of time.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, on that basis, we have to remember.
All right. Good. Other contributions on this point as to the rationale for saying that you're to call these elders to mind. All right. Well, yes, Dan.
The source of their strength is not man, but from God. It would be only proper to remember them before God that God would strengthen them to fill their office.
Mm-hmm. They are good. Yes. Who's sufficient for these things? Because of their native weakness and their need for strength, therefore, we ought to remember them before God, that the Lord God would give them that strength that they need. Yes, Pastor Martin.
Say just the natural law of association. If I say Patrick Henry, remember Patrick Henry, immediately you think of the words, give me liberty or give me death. And it says in the very next phrase, men that spake unto you the word of God.
Right.
And I think a preacher around here who often says, I hope after I'm dead, there are a few things you'll remember. And then repeat certain things that have been said almost ad nauseum. Because of that law of association, you think of a person, and the words that were predominant in his influence automatically come to remembrance.
Yes.
They should.
Mm-hmm.
There's that connection.
All right. Yes, because of their peculiar function in speaking unto you the word of God, and because of the peculiar association between remembering a person and remembering everything they've stood for and propounded. Mm. Good. Well, it seems to me... Oh, Mr. Dixon. Ah, the book. That's it. That's it, right? That's his legacy, isn't it? The book. Yeah, and the king. Yeah, the book and the king. Would that we all had the book and the king for our legacies, things that we were remembered by among our people. Amen. Well, I think we've pretty much flushed out the closet here with respect to all of these issues. Yes, Luis, you have another one.
I don't know if it has anything to do with this, but the verse following, I've been looking at it. What does that have to do with this? Maybe Jesus Christ is saying yesterday and today and forever. It seems like
well, I'm sure it does.
But what relationship does that have to that verse behind it? I don't know. Maybe.
Well, to be quite honest with you, Luis, I've wondered about that myself as I prepared and attempted to study these passages yesterday. And to be quite honest with you, I'm not sure whether it does have a connection with what is coming here in verse 7 or whether it's connected to what's going on in verse 9. You have a series of rather abrupt exhortations, and the precise connection of verse 8 may be with verse 9 and not with verse 7. Or it may be that, as some of the commentators take the position, is that it is referring to those who used to have the rule over you, and he's saying, even though your rulers change, Jesus Christ remains the same. Okay? Or it could be that it's connected with verse 9. Jesus Christ is the same, therefore don't be carried away with strange teachings. There's not going to be any new teaching under the sun. Basically, the faith was once delivered to the saints. And if there's something strange that wasn't given to the apostles in that body of revelation, stay away from it, because Jesus Christ is the same. And therefore, the basic thrust of the apostolic message is the same. So in trying to wrestle with the context, I had to come to grips with that. And it may be that it is related to verse 7, or it may be that the peculiar connection is with verse 9. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right, now, we pretty much flushed out the closet with respect to the issues at stake here. And it seems that you've put your finger right on the issues. Because of the peculiar responsibilities which the elders have, because of the peculiar place that the elders have, and because of the special dangers to which the elders are liable. Therefore, they ought to be remembered. Now that brings us to the second consideration. Well, and let me just underscore that a little bit. They watch for your souls, they give account to you, for you, they've spoken to you God's word. And the one I wanted to underscore that hasn't been mentioned is this. The elders are going to receive heavier judgment. Be not many of you teachers, knowing that you shall receive the heavier judgment. And those that stand in that place as a model, because they're appointed in that place by God, to be leaders of others and to be emulated. Therefore, heavier judgment is going to be passed upon them. So please remember that. That there is going to be that heavier judgment upon your elders. That's something to which they are accountable and in one sense to which they are liable. And therefore, they ought to be remembered. And furthermore, because they're the targets of Satan's peculiar fury and attacks, 1 Timothy 3, that's why the Apostle Paul has so much to say about the activity of Satan with respect to the qualifications for overseers. But now we come then to the second question, which I said I was going to ask you. How can you tell? How can you tell whether or not you are complying with that imperative? How do you know whether you're remembering them? What is the index, or what are the indices of compliance, of keeping this commandment, to remember them that have and that had the rule over you? So I think it certainly means, at the very least, remembering Pastors Blaise and Fisher, remembering those who are presently your overseers. Now, how do you know whether or not you're remembering them? Well, may I suggest to you that we get a clue along this line from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Here the Apostle Paul says that he was remembering without ceasing the work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope, that he remembered the faith and the love and the hope of these Thessalonian Christians. Now, how did that remembrance on the part of the Apostle Paul come to concrete expression? What does it say in the passage, Brian?
They were often upon his heart in prayer.
That's it. They were often upon his heart in prayer. That because he remembered them, because his attention, as it were, was focused upon them, he called them to mind, and because his concern was wrapped around them, because of that commingling of his attention and his concern, they were often upon his heart when he prayed. They were made the objects of his intercessory prayers. Notice how he puts it. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, etc. Remembering, so that remembering came to concrete expression in the thanksgiving and in the petitions of the Apostle Paul. He gave thanks for them and he prayed for them. And that was the way that his remembering of them cut, as it were, a pathway into his life and into his experience. So I believe it's proper to conclude that if you would all pray, and if you, which I assume that you do, and if you're Christians, and if you remember your elders, then you will be remembering your elders in your prayers. If you pray, if you remember, then you'll be remembering them in your prayers. If indeed that attention is focused upon them as it ought to be, and if indeed that compassion is wrapped around them as it ought to be, then that will come to concrete expression in your prayer life. If you have a prayer life, and I'm assuming that you do, as the Apostle Paul did. No interest, no attention, no concern, no compassion, then no prayer. So I submit to you that your prayer life for your elders is an index of whether or not you remember them. And then I would simply conclude with this little exhortation. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. Because there's good grounds for this exhortation on the part of the apostle. Pray for us. Remember us. Because of the heavy responsibility, because of the peculiar dangers, because of the peculiar place that God in His sovereignty and in His grace has given, remember us in your prayers. Then we come to the second exhortation. The second responsibility or duty that's laid upon the consciences of the people of God in this context, and that is not only to remember them, but also to imitate them. Remember them, and then imitate them. Remember them that had the rule over you, men that have spoken to you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. Literally, the faith of whom imitate, considering the outcome of their lifestyle. Now, I have three questions to set before you in seeking to open up this particular exhortation. The first question is, what does it mean to imitate? Second question, what exactly about them are you to imitate? The third question, in what manner or how are you to do it? And I submit to you that the text answers all three of those questions explicitly for us. Well, no, the text doesn't answer the first one. The rest of the Bible does. But the text points us in the direction of the second two. What does it mean to imitate? What exactly are you to imitate about them? And thirdly, how, in what manner, is it to be imitated? All right, what does it mean to imitate? What is the essence of imitation? Well, I submit to you that, as has already been pointed out, there's an intimate relationship between imitation and between having someone set forward as a pattern, example, and model. For example, you have various passages where living models are referred to for your emulation. And in particular, the living elders are set forward as patterns, as models, which you are to emulate in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to go into these various passages, but there is one passage that helps us in particular to understand what's involved in imitation, and that is Ephesians chapter 5. Because it helps us to grasp the capacity in which we imitate. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. You see the capacity in which we carry on imitation in this passage? Be imitators of God in what capacity? As beloved children. Imitation is, in a sense, the activity of children. Any of you that have small children, you know whereof the apostle speaks. Children imitate. Parents are regarded by children, and others too, and older children are regarded by children as models which they are going to imitate, which they are going to emulate. So when we imitate, or when we mimic, that we are in a sense taking the role of beloved children. You don't imitate people that you hate, at least not consciously and deliberately. But when there's a relationship of love, trust, and acceptance, then it's in that context that children play the imitator. They take the role of imitators. And when we imitate, then we are being like children. All right, now, that should help us to understand some things. I submit to you that the imitation of children and the imitation, the spiritual imitation which we have, which is in view in this passage, has at least three essential parts to it. All right? First of all, and I'll give you what these three things are. What does it mean to imitate? First of all, number one, To imitate involves careful observation. Secondly, it involves conscious and deliberate reproduction. And thirdly, it involves frequent repetition. Those three things. Careful observation, conscious and deliberate reproduction, and frequent repetition. Now, it's already been pointed out, and I think this shows us the close relationship between remembering and imitating. It's already been pointed out that one of the reasons we are to remember is so that we can imitate, and that's right. Because imitating, in its very essence, involves careful observation. What is it that children do? They watch. Their eyes are always open. Their ears are open. Eyes open, ears open, observing, listening, watching what you do, watching what you say, watching how you respond in given situations, watching how you act. Isn't that true? And lo and behold, wonder of wonders, you see your words, your responses, your actions reproduced by your children. You'd never see them reproduced if they weren't, first of all, watching, observing, and remembering. They're calling what you do to mind. They're bringing it before their minds. They're keeping it before them. And in doing that, then they're, secondly, reproducing it. They're doing what you do. They're saying what you say. They're responding as you respond. They are reproducing what they have observed in you. That's imitation. That's it. And that's what we're to do. They are consciously, maybe sometimes it's not so much conscious, but with us it ought to be, consciously and deliberately reproducing what you do, and that's what we must do. And furthermore, what else do they do? Not only do they carefully observe us, not only do our children consciously reproduce our actions, but also they frequently repeat it. Have you not found that to be also true? Sometimes ad nauseam? There is a frequent repetition of something that you've said, etc. So that's what they do. Until it becomes part of them. They repeat it until it becomes natural and part of them. And that's what it is. They observe you. They deliberately reproduce what you've done, and then they repeat it frequently until it becomes natural for them and actually part of their own native responses and actions in a given situation. Now that's imitation. And I submit to you that that is precisely what the people of God are responsible to do with respect to their God-appointed models. Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Observe me, said the Apostle Paul. Reproduce in your own life and thoughts and feelings and words those things which you saw in me. And repeat them enough until they become really part of you. Observe me. Reproduce in your own life that which you see in me. And repeat it until it becomes naturally part of you. I say to you, dear friends, this is despised by many in our day. They say, what? This will destroy your own individuality. It will destroy your personality. It will destroy your honesty. It will destroy your integrity. No, I know that people have been warned, especially it's delightful to warn academy students not to imitate Pastor Martin. What do you mean not to imitate him? Why not? Well, because if you imitate him, then you'll be destroying your own personality or individuality, etc., and honesty and integrity. Now, I'm not talking about forced, unnatural imitation. We're not talking about the reproduction of others' writings and words as though they were your own. That's called plagiarism. That's a perverted imitation. We're not talking about that. But the thing is, brethren, we mustn't fail to comply with God's directive because that directive can be abused. All right, sure, there's a danger of forced and unnatural imitation, that's right. But there's nothing to be embarrassed about the fact that we're imitating those whom God has set forward to be models for our emulation. We ought to be imitating them. And don't let anybody bully you into saying, oh, if you're just copying them, then blah, 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 you're destroying your own individuality and personality and all the rest. Don't you buy that business for a minute. Would to God that I could imitate the servants of God whom I highly esteem. I wish I could. I wish I could be a lot more like them, and I'm not ashamed to admit it. And don't you be ashamed either. You imitate them. You observe carefully what they do. And then consciously, deliberately reproduce it. Not in a forced and unnatural way, but deliberately and consciously reproduce it. And repeat it until it becomes part of you. And don't let anybody tell you that that's going to destroy your individuality or personality. And secondly, notice what exactly you are to imitate. What are you to imitate? Imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. It doesn't say imitate their personalities. It doesn't say imitate their peculiarities. It doesn't say imitate their mannerisms or imitate their intonations. But it says, and especially it doesn't say imitate their sins and their faults. But it says imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. Not to imitate their personality. Not to imitate their peculiarity. Now, one of our elders has a certain peculiarity, and I think that it's proper for me to mention it under these circumstances. But there's one who is highly esteemed in our midst who has a peculiarity. I'm not going to say it's a sin and a fault, but it's a peculiarity. That is the peculiarity of correcting everyone's grammar under every circumstances. Now, that's a peculiarity. Now, I am not suggesting that that is something which we ought all consciously to imitate. That's something which someone in the position of this individual is able to get away with. But that's a peculiarity. And I'm not saying it's a fault or a sin. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's a peculiarity of someone's peculiar personality. And along with those peculiarities of personality come mannerisms and intonations. Well, I felt I had to give you a concrete illustration to make clear what I was saying. And I thought I could do that without, it might have embarrassed someone, but at least without injuring them in terms of their character or their honor. So you forgive me, will you, for embarrassing you? All right, but that's a peculiarity. But what is to be imitated? What is to be imitated is their faith is to be imitated. Their faith is to be imitated. Now, not their sins and their faults. In 3 John chapter 11. Very good. He's, of course, as usual, he's normally right. and in this instance, of course, he is correct. It is 3 John, verse 11. I feel much better now that you're even, because my conscience is not bothering me now. That's good. Oh, but notice 3 John 11. Beloved, now here's talking about Diotrephes, and isn't it interesting? It's a man who was put in a position of being a model before the people of God, but look how he abused his position. Look how he abused it. And the whole ideas of remembrance and imitation are both intimately associated. I'm going to read the whole passage, verses 9 to 11. I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I'll bring to remembrance his wicked works which he does, prating against us with wicked words. And not content with that, Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and them that would he forbids and casts out of the church. There's someone set forward for a model, horribly abusing the trust that was given to him. And now notice what John says. Beloved, do not imitate that which is evil, but that which is good. Don't imitate him. Don't imitate the faults and the sins of your elders. Don't do that. Don't justify imitating something because someone in authority does it when they ought not to be doing it. Don't justify it that way. You're not to imitate our sins and our faults. Now, it's true, if we have those things, we ought to be humble enough to confess them and say, don't imitate this and don't imitate that. But nevertheless, you're not to imitate that which is evil, but that which is good. And if those things stick out in us like they stuck out in Diotrephes, they ought to be brought to remembrance because of the peculiar position that we have before the people of God and the peculiar responsibility not to lead the people of God astray. And that's why John was going to bring that to remembrance, to warn the people of God not to imitate these awful characteristics in this man. But it's to imitate their faith. Their faith. As that faith is found in their understanding of the Word of God, as that faith is manifested in their relying upon Christ, as that faith is manifested in their loving, in their hoping, in their working, in their persevering and enduring, in their striving and overcoming, as that faith comes to expression in the various dimensions of their life. You notice in the context, and also in the book of James, practical expressions of faith. Let love of the brethren continue. Verse 1. Do not forget to show love to strangers, because thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, them also that are ill-treated. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Verse 5. Be free from the love of money. Be not carried away, verse 9, by strange and diverse teachings. Imitate their faith as it comes to expression in loving the brethren, in showing hospitality to strangers, in identifying themselves with the ill-treated and the afflicted, in the purity of their marriage relationships, of their freedom from covetousness and these other things. Imitate their faith as it comes to concrete expression in relying, loving, hoping, working. Imitate their faith as it comes to expression in their understanding and proclamation of apostolic and sound doctrine. Imitate their faith. That's the responsibility that's laid upon us. Now then, the final question. How are we to do this? How are we to imitate their faith? Notice verse 7. Considering the issue of their life, that is, considering the upshot, the result, the impact of their lifestyle, imitate their faith. We're to look not simply at the details of what they've done and what they do, but we are to look at the end of it all and the result of it all. It's within that framework of viewing and considering and taking to heart the ultimate result of the life that they live that we are to imitate the faith that they manifest in their lives. Now, brethren, if this is to be so, if we are to imitate, then what we must have is humility. If we're taking the role of children in imitating, then we must have humility. There's a certain sense in which we have to humble ourselves before we can ever put into practice that which others do. If we're going to observe them and reproduce their faith, then we have to humble ourselves. You can't have pride and imitation in intimate relationship. But imitating and emulating others is an act of humility. You see that? You see the connection between those things? So if we would excel in imitation, then we must also grow in humility. Now then, that sets the stage for where we're going next week, because I hope you can see the balance of this passage. On the one hand, the elders are set forward as models for imitation. On the other hand, in verse 17, where we're going next week, the elders are presented as those who are in authority, who are to be obeyed and submitted to. And you have to have both of those things together. You have to have them as a model to be imitated and as an authority to be obeyed and submitted to. The two things go together. That's the way it is with God. We're to imitate God. We're to imitate Christ. Children imitate parents. Parents are both models and authority figures. God is a model, Christ is a model, and Christ is one who has authority and who is in authority. So that this imitation is imitation of those who are in a position of authority. And you see, that's why the whole situation with respect to Diotrephes was so horrible. The opposite of lording it over them is being an example to them. That means that the directives of the elders are to be joined to an example of godliness. It doesn't mean that the elders are to have no expectations, give no directions, set no policies, make no decisions, but all they're to do is live the Christian life and let the others follow them. That's not what it means. But it means that the elders are to do what they expect the people to do. And that was precisely the sin of Diotrephes, was it not? How could Diotrephes preach on Philippians 2, 3, and 4 about humility and about unity? Can you imagine Diotrephes attempting to preach on that passage, humility and self-forgetfulness? Diotrephes stands in the middle of the people of God and he gives these directions. You must forget yourself. You must humble yourself. And people say, isn't that interesting? How come then you love preeminence in the midst of the people of God? How come you're prating against the Apostle John with wicked words? How come you won't receive the brethren? How come you take it upon yourself to exercise excommunication in an unbiblical way and cast the people that have a Catholic spirit out of the church? Diotrephes, how can you stand in the midst of the people of God and give these directions and set these policies with respect to humility when you yourself are the model of the exact opposite? You're the living embodiment of pride and arrogance and ambition. And so you see, you have to have the two things going together. It's not simply a silent model, but neither is it barren, abstract, or concrete directives which are contradicted by the lives of the people who give them. Both of those things are not right. We're to train and to teach by example and by directive. Both of these things are combined. The example and the directive come in a posture of authority. And so we must maintain that balance in our thinking about this matter. We can't run off to the modern view in many ways, which says, no, you're just supposed to model. That's all you're supposed to do is to be a model. No directions. Modeling cancels out authoritative directions. No, it doesn't. But neither do the necessity for having authoritative directions cancel out the responsibility to be living models of the very embodiment of those directions. The Word of God has both. And may God be pleased in our attempts to put this into practice to keep us upon that razor edge of His truth. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you for these directives which we've considered this morning to remember and to imitate those who have the rule in the midst. We pray that you would help us, O God. Help us as those who are to be remembered and to be imitated. Help us, Father, to be conscious of the great weight of responsibility that lies upon us, of the heavier judgment that awaits us because of the place of influence you've given us in the midst of your flock. Grant to us, O God, that in everything we would be a proper example of Jesus Christ. And keep your people, Father, from imitating our faults and our sins, or even some of our peculiarities of personality. But grant, O God, that in everything they would imitate our faith. And we pray, Father, for the people of God in this place, that they would continue to be obedient unto these things, that they would be stirred up to remember their elders in prayer, and that they would be stirred up to seek to put into practice the lifestyle and the principles which they see and which they hear propounded in this place. Hear our prayers and write these things upon our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.